We're going to have God's word read to us now. Maria, thank you very much. She's going to come and read Psalm 73. It's on the screen, page 586 in the church Bibles.
Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High God know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion for ever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen.
Good evening, everyone, and thank you, Ben, for leading. Thank you, Maria, for reading. Greed, for want of a better word, is good. So said Michael Douglas in that infamous line in the 1987 film Wall Street, which you may or may not know, and hearing that may or may not shock you. But it certainly shouldn't surprise us to hear that kind of motif thrown around in the world out there. And greed, or more precisely envy, is certainly not portrayed as a good thing, but is absolutely at the heart of the psalm we are looking at this evening, Psalm 73. Need my clicker. A man called Asaph is identified as the psalmist here. He was from the Israelite tribe of Levi, which meant he was involved in helping the priests serve in the tabernacle and possibly later the temple in the Old Testament. And if you're not sure what a tabernacle is, for now it's probably enough to imagine a kind of collapsible, portable temple that was carried around the desert by the Israelites after they had escaped slavery in Egypt. And it was eventually settled in Jerusalem and then replaced with that more permanent temple structure. Or more on that later. So Asaph was a Levite, and very specifically, 1 Chronicles tells us he was appointed by King David, no less, as a musician. And maybe it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to describe him as a worship leader in today's terminology. He was evidently very good at his job, and 12 of the Psalms, 12 of the 150 Psalms we have in the Bible have his name stamped on them, still being read, still being sung many thousands of years later, either written by him, or maybe by his descendants, or perhaps by the music group that he helped to set up. One of the striking things about the people that God inspired to write the various books of the Bible is that none of them were perfect, and here was no exception. While we might be tempted to think that people like this lived in some kind of hyper-spiritual bubble all day long without a care in the world, or at least a care in the real world, Asaph puts that myth to bed very quickly. Despite his privileged position, despite his many abilities, here was a man who struggled. Of course, there are all sorts of ways we can experience this, but here in Asaph's case, his problem was envy. For some reason, Shakespeare called it the green-eyed monster. The Oxford Dictionary, maybe slightly more helpfully, defines it as a feeling of discontented or resentful longing. And that's how the scene is set for us in the first three verses here. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. On the one hand, he knows the goodness of God to his people, but on the other hand, he openly admits he is plagued by an envy of people who really couldn't seem to care less about God. This is a very real and raw expression of what it is to live as someone who trusts in the Lord and yet feels the cost of that commitment. Someone openly and honestly experiencing the battle between serving himself and serving God. Immediately then, this is perhaps something we can relate to, because envy has been there since almost the beginning, hasn't it, of human history. As Mr. Douglas was alluding to earlier in that quote, we live in a culture that is socially and economically driven by it. We see it early on in the development of our children, and there is no guarantee the temptation will ever truly leave us in this life. Most of you will be aware of All Stars. It's a club for primary school age children that we have here every other Friday or so. And at one of the very first, after it restarted last year, for some reason, Boris Johnson's name was mentioned, obviously very topical this last week in particular. And I don't know if I should really be admitting this or not, given the seriousness of what was going on. But one of the children absolutely cracked me up with her response to hearing his name. For a seven-year-old, she was very opinionated. She had some very strong views on the man. And when someone asked her why she wasn't a fan of our former Prime Minister, her answer was, in a sense, quite brilliantly telling. I don't know if it was her own line or not, but she said, because he didn't invite me to his party, which I thought was gold. Now, we don't know what's going to happen next with this whole Partygate inquiry or whatever it is, but I'm not convinced, whatever your political leanings. I'm not convinced there are vast swathes of people completely convinced of his innocence. And we should be upset. We should be angry to some extent if our leaders behave as they are claimed to have behaved. And yet, at the same time, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we can just be angrier at simply missing out, can't we? Not being included in that elite group of people to whom the rules don't necessarily seem to apply. More angry at that than the underlying wrongdoing at the heart of the matter. As I read through this psalm, though, I wonder whether it is more than simply an age-old-fashioned desire to have or be part of something out of reach that Asaph was experiencing and writing about. As much as anything, it seems to be the apparent ease with which others seem to live. As they pursue riches or abundance, influence, whatever it was, it's those things that really seem to grate on him. Yes, we are all greedy at heart to some degree, but there's a very precise and deeply felt envy that can come to those who've made a commitment to serve God in whatever way that may be, sacrificing all sorts of things potentially along the way, and then having to see and maybe work alongside, perhaps even live with those who are quite happily and unapologetically living for themselves and seemingly almost effortlessly flourishing in the process. That's a hard pill to swallow. Well, in verses 4 to 11, Asaph digs into the detail of these feelings of envy for us. Now, I'm not sure I've absolutely got my head around this and the structure of these verses, but it's possibly something along the lines of what you can see up there on the screen. You have the inward stuff, you have the heart, you have the mind, and you have the outward as well, the physical and the verbal, each with their respective consequences and each punctuated by those therefores in verses 6 and 10. But I don't want to spend time analyzing this particularly, just in case we miss the feeling behind these verses. So, however it's structured, look at how Asaph's view of this is expressed. He sees apparently easy and carefree lives. It says their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens, not plagued by human ills. Verses 4 and 5. He sees arrogant self-sufficiency. Pride is their necklace, verse 6. They were flaunting themselves and their selfishness. Sometimes it's words, scoffing, speaking maliciously and threateningly in verse 8. And what's more, they never seem short of people to influence in verse 10. There's always a crowd. Notice the taunt that then comes in verse 11. How would God know, they say? Does the Most High know anything? And sometimes it's even more than words, a willingness to trample over others to get their way in verse 6. Yes, the simple age-old vice that we're all too familiar with, the age-old vice of greed, does come into it. Sometimes we just want what other people have. But I can't help but think it's not simply those things that grate on Asaph. It's how easy these people seem to have it at the expense of others, seemingly without batting an eyelid, that bothers him the most. Verse 12 summarizes this really concisely for us when he says, "This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth." For Christians today, there is a cost to following Jesus. He said it himself, didn't he? "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So I have no doubt that all true believers will experience this kind of Psalm 73 tension at some point in their lives. In some parts of the world, maybe at different stages of history, this will look very different to how it is here in our society. Quite literally, there are believers who lose everything. They have their material possessions taken from them, even ending up in prison, and worse still, because of their commitment to God on the one hand, and the sin, the greed, the lies, maybe even the violence of others on the flip side. People who really are on the receiving end of what we've just read. How is that fair, they might ask? How is that right? How can others have it so easy at my expense when all I have done is seek to live for the Lord? And maybe that might give us a sense of proportion when it comes to our own experience, at least in the West. But at the same time, we must admit that our own feelings of envy are still very real. They're not to be shrugged off as inconsequential. It's dangerous to shrug things off like that as inconsequential. This stuff is hard for anyone to stomach in any culture, in any era, for anybody serious about living for God. There are no doubt countless examples of how this plays out in everyday life, at work or at school, in parenthood, in full-time service for the Lord. But perhaps the saddest side to this is when our joy is just drained as a result. When those we are envious of are openly dismissive of God and disparaging of those who believe in Him. Maybe to the point that we start to question our own priorities, the big picture commitment we have made as Christians, and the finer details of the individual decisions we've made along the way as we try and live all of this out for Him. Listen to how Asaph describes how this makes him feel in verses 13 and 14. And don't miss the ironic nod back to verse 1, where Asaph had noted that God is good to the pure in heart. This is what he says here: "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." If you've ever had thoughts like this, maybe fleeting, maybe long-standing and bitter, this psalm is for you. Often our tendency as believers is to keep our doubts, keep our struggles, our questions to ourselves, especially if you're a man and your surname is Brett, for example. And reading verse 15, it does seem like Asaph had tried to some degree, tried bottling this up for a time. But he then summarizes his thoughts pretty concisely in verse 16 when he says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply." You know, the descriptions he gives here of these wicked or arrogant people, they might seem a bit extreme. And there's no doubt that our own experience of desiring things we don't have does operate on a bit of a scale, doesn't it? So maybe we hope for some of the perfectly legitimate things mentioned in this psalm. Better physical health, for instance. Who wouldn't pray for that? Or the opportunity for greater influence for good instead of bad. Or perhaps rather than comparing ourselves to unbelievers, we end up coveting the lifestyle or the possessions or the ministry, for that matter, of other Christians. Maybe we just pine for the life we used to have before circumstances changed in some way. And yet, if we are honest, we might occasionally shock ourselves with what we find we are longing for. Wouldn't it be nice to live entirely as I please, no strings attached, to pursue what I want for once without feeling troubled by it whatsoever, not to be held back by God or my conscience or a sense of care for others or whatever it might be? Asaph really does do his dirty laundry in public for us here as he openly admits to harboring these kinds of thoughts, and it troubles him. And so what is needed now is some perspective, and thankfully he brings that to the table in the next few verses. In fact, the whole psalm hinges on verse 17, where we are told that he went into the sanctuary of God, and then, as he puts it, he understood their final destiny. He grasped what would ultimately happen to the wicked, to the arrogant, to those that he openly admits to being envious of. If we find ourselves in a bit of a spiritual rut like Asaph was, it is good to be reminded of how God sees things. His perspective is worth infinitely more than ours or our friends and our neighbours or the world at large, and sometimes we just need to be shaken out of our self-pity. And the language used here is deliberately strong, isn't it? Cast down to ruin, suddenly destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, verses 18 and 19. When describing God's anger against sin, the Bible doesn't mince its words. The reality of his justice, his judgment, mustn't be glossed over. The thing is, everyone understands this to some degree. We know what it feels like to be wronged. We instinctively feel that some kind of retribution is required. It's just that with God, this is on a cosmic scale. And so when we sin against an eternal and infinitely holy being, then justice demands an eternal and frankly awful punishment. I said earlier we'd return to this point about Asaph being a Levite who served in the tabernacle, because it's crucial in understanding this psalm and how it all hangs together. What was it that gave this man the perspective that he needed? What was it that shook him out of his self-pity and envy? Again, the whole psalm hinges on verse 17, and the sanctuary here is a reference to part of the tabernacle or the temple where he served. So why the sudden revelation there? And one of the most striking things about this was a system of sacrifices and offerings, that God had put in place to deal with sin. And last year, Ben did a whole series on the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, which really goes to town on this stuff. But in our society, we inevitably find this idea of blood sacrifices, the offering of animals, we find it strange at best, and let's be honest, pretty backwards at worst. But Asaph would have understood to some degree that this was all designed to draw attention to the sinfulness of mankind and the burning holiness of God. All throughout history, he's made it clear that a sacrifice is needed for sins. He simply will not compromise on this. And Asaph, as a Levite, had inside knowledge about this. He would have rubbed shoulders with those involved in preparing these sacrifices. And according to this psalm, he had some kind of access to at least part of the area where all this took place. But one of the things the New Testament of the Bible is at pains to communicate to us is that all this stuff was really just there as a picture of what was to come. Maybe it's stating the obvious, but there was ultimately nothing a dead animal or a million dead animals could ever achieve to pay the price of our sin. Instead, all of that Old Testament ritual and ceremony, quite literally blood and guts, was really pointing forward to the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And just as entering the sanctuary gave Asaph a much needed vantage point, so looking back to this psalm with this insight gives us the perspective we need, because it is designed to point us to the cross, where that ultimate price was paid and the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. It's there we witness the holiness of God in all of its terror. It is there we can start to see things as he sees them. The sanctuary points us to the cross of Christ, which in turn signals the white hot holiness of God. And for those who reject him, there will be the punishment that Asaph described. And that is absolutely not something to be envious of. At the start of the psalm, he distinguishes between two types of people: those who are pure in heart, those who are wicked. And again, it is a strong word, isn't it? It's synonymous with evil. But God is clear that in our natural sinful state, we all fall into that category. And as brutal as it may sound for our self-affirming 21st century ears, we are all deserving of God's judgment in hell. And as bad a picture as Asaph paints of the people he was describing here, I don't think he was placing himself on a pedestal above them. You can hear his own sense of shame and guilt throughout this psalm, but particularly in verses 21 and 22. He says, "My heart was grieved, my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Believers, Christians today are not good people who have outperformed the rest, and shame on us if we ever give off that impression. Instead, we are forgiven sinners who have trusted in the Lord and acknowledged and repented of our sins, and we can only be described as pure in heart because of what he has done for us in cleansing us on the inside from all of our sin. Moving on, though, it is important to see that Asaph's remedy to envy was more than just a kind of vindictiveness against those he envied. Yes, we should agree that justice is right, but I don't think we do that gleefully and spitefully. And if we focus only on the judgment of God, then it may help to ground us. It may shake us out of our self-pity, but we will be missing out on so much more that God has for us in this life. Or to put it another way, you'd come away feeling quite different if the psalm stopped at verse 20 or so than if you carried on to the end. And these next few verses are the absolute pinnacle, both of this psalm and the cumulative experience of Asaph's life. There's a clear progression here that we should stop and take note of. Having been given the perspective and grounding he needed to move on from these feelings of envy, he then rightly feels a sense of shame and grief at having been so envious of people whom God will ultimately punish. But there is a moving on from this guilt. This is crucial. Guilt and repentance are not an end in themselves. We're not to wallow in these feelings for too long, because for Christians they are a means to a greater and a stronger relationship with God. In his book on the Psalms, which I would thoroughly recommend, the famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, obviously quoted by Ben frequently and rightly so. He puts it like this. He says our former mistakes are a blessing when they drive us to this. And from here on in, it is so much more uplifting, and it builds to a crescendo, as Asaph then describes, four supremely positive aspects of his current and his future experience. He talks about the constant presence of God in the first half of verse 23. I am always with you. The security of being held by him in the second half. You hold me by my right hand. The guidance he received from him in the next verse, and the hope of eternity spent with him in glory at the end. The point is, not only do we get a pretty blunt wake-up call in this psalm, but we're also showered with reminders of just how good God is to his people. His wrath and his love, they are two sides of the same coin, and both are seen in the sanctuary, both are seen in the cross. Although we may at times be plagued by dark thoughts and not feel up to much as Christians, he is with us continually. The tabernacle was God's way of expressing his desire to dwell with his people, and the cross has secured that for us. Even though we struggle, look at verse 2, even though we struggle, we are eternally secure. And when we question things, when we need guidance, he provides it. And ultimately, though it may feel at times as though we are missing out, we're not really. Because on top of all of these other good things, we have the promise of heaven at the end of it all. Our final destiny in glory, in stark contrast to what we actually deserve. And in verses 25 and 26, we have a bit of an outburst of praise from Asaph to God, a doxology, to use the technical term. Having grappled with these issues, he is now able to put things in their proper place. Having confessed to his envy of these people and their way of life, he can now honestly look to the Lord and be satisfied and strengthened and content. The true remedy then to envy is a desire for something better, to aim higher. And whilst the temptation may be to seek the best the world has to offer, laying claim to heaven, taking possession of earth, as verse 9 puts it, we are to look to God himself. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In the end, the key to living the life of a Christian well and to enduring when it feels hard is partly to look beyond this to the prospect of heaven, but it is also to seek the Lord and his goodness here and now in those times of soul searching, because he is our ultimate good, our ultimate strength, and our ultimate joy. Well, Asaph seems to end the psalm with a bit of a challenge, both to himself and his readers, his listeners. As with the introduction, there's no middle ground when it comes to getting right with God. At the start, we had the pure in heart, and we had the wicked. Here at the end, we have those who are far from God in verse 27, those who trust in him, those who make him their refuge in verse 28. And so to those who have no interest in God, the challenge is to consider where this path will lead you, to do something about it. We're told that those who are far from God will perish. But to finish on a more positive note, for those who do trust in God, we are then challenged to draw near to him in verse 28. Don't run from him out of a sense of shame or whatever it might be, but run to him. Devote time, devote prayer, and time to studying his word and through these things to knowing him. And finally, having drawn near to him and experienced his goodness, we are to declare or to tell of all of his deeds in verse 28. And scouring through the Psalms, you find this is a pretty wide-ranging idea. We should declare his praises, his works in the sense of personal and corporate worship. We're to declare him among the nations in the sharing of the gospel with the world, with the people we know. We're responsible for declaring what he has done for us to our children, teaching them about God, doing all we can to prepare the next generation. But finally, I think there's also a hint that we are to declare this truth to ourselves. And never more is that needed than when we're at a bit of a low point spiritually, as Asaph seems to be here. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for Asaph and his honesty. Help us, we pray, where we fall short. Help us where we are looking to the world for satisfaction. Turn us to you, to the cross, to Christ, and shake us out of our envy, if that is what is needed, and bring us great joy in yourself. Bring us strength, bring us comfort, bring us great hope for the future, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.